But it begins this way. It's the words of Agur, the son of Yaka. Even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. Okay, before we go on to this chapter, here's why it's a bit obscure, or there's a mystery to this proverb. And here's the deal. We have no idea who these individuals are. This is the only place we see and hear their names. Agur, the son of Yaka, no J sound in the Hebrew. Ithiel and Ukal. No evidence of them. There's nothing outside the Bible. And here's the deal. There are some people that take stabs at who they might be. But let me just tell you this, and this is something you can study on your own. The majority of the scholars, and in that I'm even talking about the Jewish rabbis, they actually believe that this is Solomon. And Agur, which we'll talk about the definition of that Hebrew word, it's just a nickname. It's a fanciful name for Solomon himself. Most people believe this is Solomon's proverb. Is that consistent? He refers to himself as King Lemuel in the next chapter, and they're fairly certain that that's him. In Ecclesiastes, what does Solomon refer to himself? Does anybody know? The preacher. Okay, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, you hear that. So Solomon is used to doing that, used to taking a quality of his life or something he's known for and referring to himself as that in name form. So that's not uncommon when you study the life of Solomon. Agur actually means the gatherer. That's consistent with Solomon. He would collect things, read Ecclesiastes, read about his life, collect horses, collect women, collect wisdom and truth. You know, he certainly had a carnal side, Mr. Solomon. The son of obedience. Is that a reference to David? Many people believe it's exactly what it is. And then it goes on to say, this is a prophecy. It's not just a proverb like we've been studying. It's not just wisdom. It's not just inspired wisdom. But prophecy is a word from God that transcends time, okay? Okay, the whole book is inspired. When I'm talking about the book, I'm talking about the Bible. But there's something in this chapter that is just insightful, supernaturally so, in light of when it was written and the information that unfolds in it. Okay, it tells us the second half of verse 1, the man spake unto Ithiel, okay? That is the appearing God, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. Ukal means the devourer or all-consuming. These are titles of God, and here's what we believe, guys. Solomon is wearying after God. Some of the newer translations actually translate the second half of this verse. This man, Solomon, I believe, literally, as I have wearied after you, God, I've wearied after you, O God, to the point where I've been consumed. Okay, that is a literal translation in Hebrew of that second half. So, here's what we believe, guys. What you have in chapter 30 is a man trying to discover truth, trying to find truth in this life. And the description, verses 2 through 4, we'll read them, is a man trying to discover truth in the ultimate sense by just observing nature. And he comes up empty-handed. He comes to a place where just studying water and studying wind and studying the things in nature, he just cannot come to a conclusion of absolute truth or who God is or the revelation of God to man. So let's look at this. Let's look at the conclusion he comes to. It's really quite cool. It says in verse 2, which I think is important, he starts out this way, "Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." Now already, if this man was in our public school system, he's got a teacher reaching out and saying, "Don't talk that way about yourself. No, you are brilliant. You just got to believe in yourself, kid." But I would suggest this statement of humility is right on the money if we are actually going to come to a conclusion who God is and what truth is. Do you understand how this man approaches? You'll see the scriptures. Verse 5 makes that very clear. He approaches the scriptures, and his starting point is, "I am a brutish man," number one. What is a brutish man? That's a beast, okay? That is a natural man. What this man is admitting, and he's absolutely correct, as a simple, natural man, there is no way I can come to a conclusion who God is. Do we understand that this evening? I think we do in this group. This is the kind of the Wednesday night crowd. The Word of God says it this way, guys. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. How many times have you heard somebody say, I read the Bible. It didn't make any sense to me. You know what they just said? I need to be born again. That's what they just said. I don't have the... Now, you did not hear me say. Maybe you've been walking with God. Well, wait a minute. I've read verses that I don't get. You've got to study the Word of God. You absolutely... I'm not saying I even. That sounded arrogant. Take the word even out of there. But even me, I don't know how to do that. I read verses to this day, and I've been studying the Bible for about a dozen years or so. 14 years, I guess. And there's verses I read, and like, I hope that doesn't come up on Sunday. you know what I mean? But the concepts of redemption, the concepts of God, the ability to read and hear His voice, a non-believer will never experience that, right? I've said it this way before, and I really believe it. It's like reading somebody else's mail. You know, you don't have a relationship with the people talked about. You don't have a relationship with the person who wrote the letter. That letter is confusing. So, understand that. Here he approaches the scriptures looking for truth, and his starting point is, I am a natural man, and I do not have the learning of men. I'm simple. I'm dumb, he's even saying. Very different starting point than many of the people who search for truth today. They start with already a high regard for their own intellect. Professing themselves to be wise, what's the Bible say? They've become fools, right? When your starting point is a high regard for your brain and your ability, I don't know that you'll find truth at all, because the only way we can come to divine truth, Jesus said it this way, is to humble ourselves like little children. Hey, that's helpful, by the way, when it comes to our devotional life. Open up your Bible in the morning and have that mindset. I know nothing, Lord. Yeah, I've read this chapter 6 million times. I absolutely know nothing. Feed me, Daddy. I need something to eat. And man, I'll tell you what, you'll see the Lord show up. You'll gain insight. So consider that. I'm more brutish than any man. I don't have the understanding of a man. Neither learned I the wisdom or the knowledge of the holy. I can't find out who God is with my natural self. And here's some very legitimate questions as he ponders nature. Here it is, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Okay, this eternal concept, okay? The dimension that we find out studying the scriptures that heaven is. Heaven isn't here on earth. It's beyond time, space, and matter. It's even in another dimension. And here, as this man considers eternity, time, space, and matter, he comes to this conclusion, who could tell us? How could you ever figure this stuff out? The depths of God, His omnipresence. He's in heaven, He's on the earth at the same time. Who can understand that without supernatural help? Very interesting. He goes on to say, who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who? He comes up shorthanded. As he considers the wind, what's the force behind weather, this man is thinking. I maintain Solomon. Who sends the wind? Who draws the wind? Who gathers it in his fist? No good answer. Who's bound the waters in a garment? Is he talking about the waters in the cloud? Is he talking about the waters in the sea? The water cycle in and of itself is pretty impressive when you consider it. We would not exist without water. In fact, that's one of the things that makes planet Earth unique, you know that? And inhabitable. Organic life is only possible here. And what makes us different than all the other planets that we can study is we have water. We have water in a liquid state. Pretty amazing thing. But as he looks at this, he comes up shorthanded. Who? How does this work? Who did this? What genius is behind this? And then he goes on to say, who has established all the ends of the earth, the borders of land. This is a fascinating statement. What is his name? One thing you can conclude, if you're honest and you look at nature, or we would call it creation, one thing you can conclude is there is a designer. There is intelligence behind this. This did not just happen. Notice the author came to at least that conclusion. As he looks at wind, as he looks at borders of land, as he looks at water, as he considers the depths of the heavens, he says, who is his name? I like that. Intelligent design, right there. thousands of years ago. But this is an interesting twist in light of the fact that we're reading an Old Testament scripture. He says, and what is his son's name? Hey, you want to witness to a Jew? Bring him right here, guys. This is one of the best scriptures, actually, to show a Jew God has a son. Because they reject that concept. You know that. I'm talking about an Orthodox Jew. Take him here. Take him to Psalm chapter 2, for example. Kiss the son, make peace with God. There's another place that very clearly describes God having a son. And then there's the other one, Isaiah 9:6, right? What is his name? Wonderful Counselor. You know, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Mighty God. But that prophecy is in the context of a son will be born. Interesting. So know those scriptures, because you might have opportunities to share with a Jew. In fact, I did. On the way to Honduras, or was it on the way back from Honduras? Might have been on the way back. There was a Orthodox Jew on our plane. It's really funny because he's wearing this, you know, kind of hip and groovy winter jacket. He had, a New York Yankees ball cap on. And, you know, looked very Jewish in terms of feature. But as soon as it was 12 o'clock in Jerusalem, I can't remember our time, 7 o'clock or so, you see that ball cap come off. You see the yarmulke. You see his coat come off. A prayer shawl comes over. Very ornate prayer shawl. Flips it over his head. Starts doing the rocking, reading the thing. And for about an hour straight there on the plane, he's doing his Jewish thing. He's praying for peace in Jerusalem, reading his Jewish prayers. And, you know, it was interesting to observe just a couple of seats back, personally. But got to see him. I actually said, and this doesn't always happen, but I said, Lord, if you would like me to talk to that man, would you make it work? You know, you can't really walk up to a guy in the middle of a plane, hey, you know, crowded plane. But it was really cool. You know, we were off the plane, duty calls, you know, I had to go to the bathroom. And who walks into that bathroom and comes right next to me and starts washing his hands but this Jewish man. I just put my hand on his shoulder and I said, listen, I want you to know I pray for you and your people. I want you to know that your people, the Jews, are really important to me because they have preserved the scriptures. And I believe in Jesus. I believe in your Messiah. Now that's the point where the conversation ended. But very, very friendly, very, just to know that there's support to a Jew is a big deal. Do you know that? Just to know that the world hasn't completely rejected him, that ministers to a Jew. And I ain't going to lie. I did say, hey, and I want you to know, I'm going to pray that God blesses you. And that was a selfish motive. Because I really do believe God blesses those that bless them and curses those who don't. Anyway, something to consider. Great place, however, to bring a Jew into the scriptures. You know, the cool thing is, guys, we know his name, Yahweh. He revealed his name through Moses. YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah. He's revealed his name, and he's revealed his son's name, hasn't he? Yeshua, Jesus Christ, as it's rendered in the Greek New Testament. The only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But let me ask you something. What is his name? What is his son's name? If thou canst tell, where did you and I learn that information? His name, his son's name. Shout it out, guys. Where did we learn that information? By staring at the clouds? Nope. Where? The Word of God, right? That's the deal, okay? You will come up short if you try to find God in the mountains, in the hills, in the rocks, in the trees. You will come to a place where you just can't identify who He is. Where you don't ever come to the conclusion that you're a sinner and that you need redemption. But God has revealed Himself through his word. And that's what this is all about. Look what it says in verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them. We sang that tonight, right? He's our shield. The glory and the lifter up of our head. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Well, we got to talk about this verse. Every word of God is pure. The first thing you need to ask yourself, as I do, is do you, as you sit in your seat tonight, do you believe that? That's an important question. Do I really believe that every word of God is pure? Is it your authority? Do you believe that this book, and by the way, if you say yes to this, well, I guess the one thing that you should know is 85% of America agrees with you, but 85% of Christians in America believe this book contains the Word of God. Wrong. This book does not contain the Word of God. This book is the Word of God. And the mindset that says it contains means there's things in here that you can throw out and disregard. Mixed in here, there's some good things from God. We have, as a culture, really derailed on our regard for the Scriptures. But a phrase like this knows nothing of simply containing His Word. This says every word of God is pure. And you ought to know this. That word pure means it is the end result of a refining process, like gold. To that degree, it's pure. Every impurity is absent. There are no foreign additives. Every word of God, and I would say this, every word of God in its original languages, Hebrew and Greek, is perfect. It's pure. It stands the test of time. It trumps and shows itself triumphant over all man's scrutiny. Every word. It's the Word of God we need, guys, and we're gonna look at that a little more in depth in just a little bit. It tells us He, which is interesting, every word of God is pure. He, you know, the Word is a person, ultimately, Jesus Christ, the Logos in Greek. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. That word shield shows up 63 times in your Old Testament, the word shield. It's translated shield, it's translated buckler, it's translated defense, right? But it's also translated ruler. He is a ruler unto them that put their trust in Him. We're dealing with a lordship issue here. We're dealing with an authoritative issue here. You cannot claim protection of God unless you have allowed God to be your ruler, your authority. There's a lot of people here in Maine with a little frame on their wall that says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is a very common scripture in the homes of New Englanders. But you know what? You and I have no right to claim that God is our shepherd. He protects us, He feeds us, He's our provider, unless He's our Lord. That psalm is very important. The Lord is my shepherd. It doesn't work the other way around, right? We can't claim His blessings and His protection and all the nurture that comes unless we've allowed Him to be Lord. And that's what we're seeing here. He is a ruler, a shield, a protector unto them that put their trust in Him. But if you disregard His word, if you run away from His protection, if you say, my will, not your will be done, then guess what? You can't claim rights to that protection, that authority. Just the way it works. You know, Bob and I were talking before the service, and there was a song that I think is a new song, and Bob, I like the way this guy thinks. I know he probably doesn't like me to bring him up, but anyway, here we go. He's reading the lyrics to this newer song, and he's like, I don't know. Talks about Jesus being a friend of sinners. Jesus is certainly friendly to sinners, right? He certainly eats with them, reaches out to them. But in our culture, at least, friend means something. It means that there's a relationship. It means there's companionship. And the truth is, Jesus says very graciously and mercifully to those sinners, if you want a relationship with me, you must repent. And that kind of unsettled purity in Bob's doctrine caused him to kind of set that song aside. I kind of like that personally. Yeah, he's a listener. But you understand, we certainly need to be friends of sinners as far as reaching out to them. But we got to make sure people understand there needs to be a surrender to His Lordship before you can experience the blessings of our Lord. We studied this in Honduras in the Sermon of the Mount, the great Sermon of the Mount. Do not throw, Jesus said, your pearls before swine. Do not give what is sacred to the dogs. What is Jesus saying? There are precious promises in the Scriptures, aren't there? There are blessings for me and you. You know, we do people a disservice if we extend those promises and those blessings to people that are not walking in Christ. We actually confuse the gospel. Oh no, God, just seek the Lord and pray. He'll provide for your needs. They're not believers. We've just thrown something sacred to a dog in the sense that they're not a believer. They're not yielded. You get the point. Okay, he is a ruler unto them that put their trust in him. Very important. Look what it says in verse 6. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You know what God does with liars in the end, right? Unrepentant liars. It's not pretty. A very strict charge to me and to you and to everybody for that matter, not to take what is pure and bring into it a foreign additive. Okay? People do that with gold, right? Pure gold, make a ring out of it. But pure gold, as you know, is not a very sturdy metal. Easy, it's soft, it bends. So they will add to that pure gold other alloys and other metals to make it strong. But what did they do to the gold? They decreased its value, right? They diminished its value by adding foreign things to it. That's the deal with the scriptures, guys. These cults, these leaders, for example, that add to the scriptures, another whole testaments, for example, and exalt it to the same degree as the word of God, they're in big trouble with God. God will reprove them, discover them to be liars, and judgment day won't be good. So there's a strict charge for you and for me not to add to his word. There's other scriptures that tell us not to take away from his word. Because it's pure. Right? It's sufficient. It's perfect in every way. Do you believe that? That's the question. Do I? What are other things we can add to his word, guys? The church has been guilty, I believe, for the last 25, 30 years in adding to the scriptures, especially in the area of counsel, man's wisdom. There is a pseudoscience called psychology, okay? There are definitely some things to learn about the behavior of man and patterns of man. I agree with that. But let me tell you this. If there is anything good and true in real psychology, guess what? God's word already said it. God's word already declared it long before it was discovered in terms of human behavior. I really believe with all my heart the church is guilty today of adding man's wisdom, and by the way, godless, atheistic men's wisdom, to the pure word of the scriptures, and in thus muddying the waters and really derailing people spiritually. I've been putting myself through a video cassette. Believe it or not, I still have those. And my truck has a tape player. Isn't that cool? I love my truck. But putting myself through this class I took years ago called Counseling God's Way. I'm just trying to get sharpened on this area of counseling. And one of the things my brother Bob Hoekstra reminded me of this morning, Bob, who's now with the Lord, cool to think about, but he reminded me that counseling is there's a very important part of counseling that sometimes we forget. And the whole goal of counseling is to disciple an individual, to counsel them and guide them on the road of discipleship. And here's the deal, guys. Many pastors, myself included, are guilty in a counseling situation trying to make people feel good about themselves, trying to get their hearts lifted and get them, okay, you know, in ministering ultimately to their self-esteem. And you know what? That is in perfect opposition to what discipleship is. If any man be my disciple, Jesus Christ said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And you know what? Like it or leave it, our culture just doesn't like that anymore. We don't like the idea of denying self. We don't like the idea of minimizing or even crucifying self. That can't be right. Certainly, if I'm going to be happy, I need to put number one right here. And it is in perfect opposition to the Lord and his word. So, add not to the word. I believe everything we need for life and godliness is right here. Verse 7, look at this. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. A little prayer request here before we move on. First thing that he requested is remove far from me vanity and lies or deceit. If you're going to discover truth, if you're going to come to the Word of God and really discover truth, this needs to be removed from our lives, guys. Vanity, empty pursuits, selfish pursuits. Got to be removed. Far from us. We don't even flirt with these things. And lies. You know, I embraced a lot of lies before I came to the scriptures. I believed some of them too. I used to lie so much, I believed my own lies. And sometimes it took years for, I believe, the Spirit of God to remind me, you know that wasn't true, right? Do you know what I mean? I had told this story for years and years. So much I told this story, or stories, plural, I really just believed them myself. I made them up. Isn't that crazy? Maybe some of you have never been under that kind of bondage. And I remember passionately sharing a story as a Christian. And the Lord interrupted me mid-sentence. You know that's not true, right? Remember back. And I was horrified, like, oh my goodness. Now, this is going to be really embarrassing, but, and I did it. That's a lie. And the person looked at me like, you need professional help, man. I know. But I had to. I felt like I had to just come out with it so that I'd be free from that lie. I did some weird things as a new believer. You know, for a long time, my pride would not allow me to share my honest testimony. And I for years, this is embarrassing, but we're family, right? So maybe you'll come back Sunday. For years, I told people a lie about my coming forward in the church service to surrender to Christ. Isn't that messed up? Because here's the deal. It was me and my young brother, John, sitting in a church service for the first time in years, messed up with drugs, messed up with crime. And our pastor, Ken, gave an altar call, an invitation to come and repent of your sins, give your life to Christ. And there ain't no way I was moving. I was just a very stubborn man, white knuckle in my chair. You ain't getting, I don't care how big you are, I don't care how big your voice is, I'm staying right here. It just was me. Until I kind of glanced up and saw my little brother head down the aisle. And just seeing that, I let go of my seat, and I got right on his heels, and I walked down front with him. And John never said a word. He's a weird dude. He just sat there, kind of in a weird... I don't know, anyway, that's another story. So I became the spokesman, right? You know, Moses had Aaron, John had Aaron, right? We're down front because we're messed up. We need prayer. And our Pastor Ken led us in a prayer, and our walk with Christ began. For a long, long time, this is really weird, for a long time, years after that event, I could not admit that my little brother set the pace. I don't know why, because he'd never set the pace in anything. I always led him into everything, good and bad. And for the first time he was the leader, I followed him. And in my stinking, prideful heart, I could not tell people that. And I had this big dramatic story how I walked down front with my eyes closed and lifted my, and lo and behold, John was there. Isn't that gross? I told you. And then on one Sunday morning, I'm sharing in front of 1,000 people, and the Lord put his finger on that. That is embarrassing. And I was like, listen, let me go back and give you the real story. So weird was that I got a phone call from my pastor. What was that? As he's speaking somewhere out of state. He couldn't even wait to get home before he had to call. What was that? Sorry, man. Just had to be honest. But I'm telling you, that liberated me. That changed something in me. That was a defining moment in my life, truthfully. Just to admit, even a silly, stupid little lie, it was a defining moment. Consider that, would you please? A liar. He says, one thing I need if I'm going to grow, God, one thing I'm going to need is remove me far from lies and vanity. Then you're in a place where you can learn. Then you're in a place where you can really grow. Something to consider. And then the second thing is, he asked one request for his spiritual life, and now he's going to ask one request for his physical life. Notice what he says, neither give me poverty nor riches. When it comes to physical provision, God, I do not want to be rich. I do not want to be poor. I mean, poverty-stricken poor. I want only what I need for the day. Because this individual understood something about himself that I think is very honest. When we have more than we need, we forget about who God is. Our prayer life suffers. Our desperation suffers. When we have storage, sometimes it's very easy to trust in the storage and not the provider of it. And sometimes things can get so lean, you start to think sinful thoughts. I've done that too after I was saved. That's sick. I haven't done it for 5 years or as long as I've been here, but there was a time in my life where I was really struggling financially. This is going to sound horrible to some of you. This is confession time for Aaron. This is very therapeutic. There was a time in my life as a Christian man in ministry where things were really, really bad financially. And I remember thinking, man, if I just made one run to New Hampshire like old times, if I just made one run, And you know, I'd repent, ask God, and I mean make a delivery. I don't, maybe some of you don't even know that language. And I remember like thinking that and thinking, yeah, that's it, man. I can make a phone call, you know, get there, get $10,000 and whatever. Just get out of this mess. And I remember really contemplating that. And then the Lord is going, the Lord talks to me this way. He says, Aaron, are you out of your mind? Yes, that's right. I'm out of my mind. But unbelievable the way our mind can start thinking when we're in a desperate state, right? Start taking matters into our own hands. This guy's honest. Lord, I just want what I need because I'll do better spiritually if you give me what I need. No more, no less. Here's his concern, verse 9, just so we've read it. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Maybe you can relate to that. Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You see that? By the way, you should know this. Taking God's name in vain in that culture had nothing to do with using his name angrily. That is taking his name in vain. It's using his name in an empty way. It's very tragic. The number one curse word in the Western Hemisphere is the name of Jesus. That's the truth. But to a Jew, taking the name of God in vain is to lie under oath, is to invoke his name in a blessing sense or promising that you're going to tell the truth and not. That to them was using his name in a vain way. So more accurately, it would look like this in our culture, I suppose, to put your hand on a Bible and swear that you're going to tell the truth and not. That's taking his name in vain, in a sense. But even this, guys, you know, looking at somebody and say, hey, man, God bless you, and you don't mean it, right? Or, hey, even this is, you know, from a Jewish perspective, this would be like taking God's name in vain. To say to somebody, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you about that and never do it. That's using or invoking his name in an empty way, not valuing, man, I got God involved. I better do it. Best way to solve that, by the way, is pray right there. Put your hand on that person and pray right there because the short-term memory loss results in blasphemy sometimes, right? Something to think about. I don't want to do either, Lord. I don't want to forget you and I don't want to curse you by taking matters into my own hands. Okay, let's look at this last section this evening. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. Seems like a random little verse in there, doesn't it? As he's considering discovering truth, as he's considering God and his word, it's very important that we don't judge another man's servant. I think most specifically, a fellow servant of God, we can do that. Again, I would put that in the category of vanity and lies, deceit. But I want to look at this last section, guys. We got just a few minutes. I think this is more than any other section in chapter 30. This is that prophetic section. Here it is. There is a generation, okay, yet future, as of when this was written, that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Now, there's always been individuals like that. But here Solomon is saying, I believe Solomon, there's a time yet coming, well, this will be known of a generation of people, disobedient to parents, disrespectful to authority. There's always been individuals in every culture, in every time period. But I believe there's only been a time when a whole generation is known for that. That's the days you and I live in, okay? There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Justify their actions. Self-righteous. I don't need anybody. I'm a good person. Sound familiar? There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. That speaks of ultimate pride. And their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords. Think of the words that are used. Think of the consumer mindset in our generation today, and their jaw teeth are as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Okay, there's the Old Testament description of what we're going to look at in closing. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3? Here's the generation you and I live in, guys, and there's one major problem. There's one major common denominator in that generation. And it's right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're familiar with this, I know. But it's a good reminder. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this know also, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times shall come. Why will there be dangerous times in the last day? For the simple reason, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, there it is, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Get out of there, Paul says. Well, there it is, guys. There is the headline news right there, written 2,000 years ago. There is the problem with modern man. It isn't a low self-esteem problem. When we counsel, it is not a low self-esteem problem. Self is the problem. It is what's sending our generation currently to hell. We have to understand that. And that has been predicted all the way from the beginning. There's a generation coming. They will be categorized by pride. They will be categorized by throwing off authority, loving themselves more than any other thing. It's tragic. It is tragic that the church has embraced this. It's tragic that our school systems have embraced this. It breaks my heart. It does. It is the very reason for shooting up kids at school, for suicide, for depression, and the psychotropic billion-dollar industry that makes our world go around. Self is the problem. It is. It creates all kinds of problems, guys. A man who loves himself, a generation that think about themselves more than anybody else, you see what it creates? Dangerous times. Do you see that? But selfless people, people that consider others before themselves, that is a safe place to live in. But if I don't care about you, and I only care about me, I will take things from you and give them to me. I will take your life if you bother me, because I only care about number one. Do we understand the dangerous, hostile environment self-love creates? It's why we have metal detectors at schools. It's why we need police officers at schools. It creates a dangerous environment, doesn't it? It's not a safe haven. I hope you're hearing this. I hope you're hearing the scriptures. Notice what it says, having a form of godliness. This thinking actually has a doctrinal statement that goes with it. A form, an appearance of morality or piety. You know what it is? You know what their doctrinal statement is? It is the doctrinal statement of secular humanism. I'm convinced of it. That's what's being described here. That is the number one religion of America. You do know this. Secular humanism, atheistic humanism. That we don't need God. We don't need this crusty old book. We can evolve. We can solve all our problems in and of ourselves. And there is even a great attempt among the secular humanists of our world to prove that morality is in man, not in God, and not in God's word. A form of morality, a form of piousness, but denying the even existence of God. That's the world we live in, guys. It's a fraud. The good thing is, as you go on to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, the whole thing comes to an abrupt end. It's predicted. That folly, that error in their thinking is made manifest to all. I personally believe the suicides, the shootings, the result of self-esteem and self-love and self-actualization, I really believe we're starting to see the result of that. It is being made manifest. We're starting to see how very wrong that is. Well, every word of God is pure. He tried to warn us. But I think it's important that we understand this. As we interact with people, as we counsel, as we have our kids asking us questions, as they come home from school, it's very important to understand where the word of God stands on this. Man, there is freedom in self-denial. There is freedom in allowing your identity to be hid in Christ. Unbelievable freedom and victory. Well, that's as far as we can get tonight. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we love you. And I thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. And Lord, I really pray you'd help us to think long and hard about what your word says and settle it. Do we agree or do we disagree? Do we kind of like the things that we've heard in our culture? Do we kind of like the things that we've heard by the wisdom of man? To embrace that is to reject you. And I pray that in all of our hearts, at least we would understand there is no gray area. It's either you and the sufficiency of the scriptures, or it is something man has to offer. So I pray to help us to settle it, Lord. And if indeed we've settled that your word is true, then may that be the very thing we deal people, we offer people, with confidence knowing that it is indeed all they need. Speak to us about this, Lord. I pray the result of our time together tonight would be better parenting, better pastoring, better brothers and sisters to each other. Use this time, Lord, in our lives, and may your truth prevail as a result of it. That's my prayer. And, Lord, would you now bless our fellowship as we visit each other. In Jesus' name, amen.